The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If we were to modify just a few of the details of this morning's gospel lesson, we might think that we were reading a recent article or an op-ed piece in a major national newspaper. The copy might begin with the words, "The recent attack on peaceful worshipers gathered at," and then it would go on to describe horrific events at a mosque in New Zealand, a synagogue in Pittsburgh, or a church in another city of the world. The tragic loss of human life to senseless violence always offends our notion of justice, our longing for peace, our compassion for neighbor. But an especially tender spot deep within us is profoundly wounded when violence and bloodshed occur in a house of worship. We experience anger, sadness, even fear. And those feelings quickly give way to a desire for action. A voice within us cries out, "Something must be done." And so we tune into talk radio or cable television, and we cannot escape the pundits and prognosticators of the left and the right as they promote and debate their preferred solutions. In this morning's gospel text, people come to Jesus and they question him about a recent atrocity in a place of worship, in the temple. The setting was likely Passover, as it would be the only time that worshipers would slaughter their own sacrifices. And because of the way that Jesus responds to their question, we assume that they must be asking a theological question. Namely, did these Galilean worshipers meet this fate because of sin in their lives? We'll get back to that question in a few minutes, but first we have to realize that while there are certainly theological principles to be mined from this interaction, the primary motivation of these questioners is likely political and not theological. That is, those who question Jesus are seeking to leverage that internal voice that calls for action in the face of tragedy. Their question is not innocent theological inquiry seeking to find meaning and understanding in the face of inexplicable evil. No, they're seeking to leverage this tragic event for their own purposes. And I'm drawn to that conclusion as I consider the literary context of Luke's gospel and also the political context of Jesus' day. Literarily, as I indicated last week, this portion of Luke's gospel occurs in what is known as the journey to Jerusalem. It began in chapter 9, verse 51, where we are told that Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus meets rising opposition, both from the disciples and from his opponents. And at every turn, Jesus meets that opposition with adamant resolve to accomplish his mission. Nothing will dissuade him from going to the cross for our redemption. Of all the gospel writers, Luke alone includes this vignette, and he does so as an example of the antagonism and the resistance confronting Jesus. Well, that's the literary context of this section of Luke's narrative. What about the political context? You know it pretty well by now. It's that context of resentment of centuries of pagan domination, foreign occupation, and political oppression. And by the time of Jesus, the poster boy for that jaundiced animosity was a harsh, cruel, iron-fisted Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. The Jewish historian Josephus records several things that Pilate did to rile his Jewish subjects. It seemed that he was deliberately trying to make them angry. He trampled on their religious sensibilities by attempting to display in Jerusalem Roman military emblems featuring pagan symbols. He once used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct, and then he brutally crushed the inevitable rebellion that resulted. And those incidents and others like them recorded outside of the New Testament help us understand the oppression of the people that they faced and what kind of person Pilate was. And given that context, it's highly likely that those who come to question Jesus in our gospel lesson are seeking to test him. They want to know, whose side are you on, Jesus? But they aren't simply taking a poll. Their question has a much more sinister motive. They are seeking to trap Jesus. The answer they hoped for was, how long, O Lord, destroy Pilate and the house of the evil Roman oppressors? Hear the cries of thy people. And if Jesus had said that, his words would have quickly been relayed back to the Roman governor. And those who kept a wary eye on this Galilean miracle worker who threatened their cozy coexistence with their oppressors would find that threat quickly and ruthlessly obliterated. But Jesus not only avoids the trap, he turns their question into an opportunity to address greater and more pressing realities. He responds not with indignant denunciation of Roman brutality, but with a warning to his own people and a warning to us, and also a warning to the leadership of his people to repent. It's as if he holds up a giant mirror to them and to us and says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus begins by asking two questions. In verse 2, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And in verse 4, he asks, or those 18 who died when the Tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? Jesus refutes that commonly held belief that tragedy in one's life is the direct result of personal sin. And he also rejects the corollary belief that the absence of pain and tragedy is a sign of God's approval and blessing. We too fall into that false notion. We think, well, I pay my taxes, I obey the speed limit, I wear my seatbelt, I work hard, I pay my bills on time, I even eat my broccoli. I deserve good things. I deserve to be protected from evil and harm. But we know life does not work that way. Now, of course, I would highly recommend that you pay your taxes, that you obey the speed limit, that you wear your seatbelt and even sunscreen, that you work hard but not become a workaholic or any other kind of aholic, that you eschew inordinate debt, that you pay your bills on time, eat your broccoli, and perhaps even mix in a little kale from time to time, and a host of other risk-mediating behaviors. But we all know that we can do all of that and more and still suffer tragedy in this broken world in which we live. Human life is risky stuff. It's full of tragedies that demonstrate the fragile nature of our existence. Life is risky. And the greatest risk we face is our innate tendency to turn in upon ourselves with a cold, smug sense of pious self-satisfaction. In this broken world, none of us are immune from the tragedies that befall us, and none of us are exempt from the need to repent of our deeply held belief in our own sense of self-sufficiency. To help us get the point, Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree that produces no fruit. It simply exists for its own sake, selfishly drawing nutrients from the ground, sucking the life away from the other plants, and giving nothing back in return. Scholars tell us that a mature fig tree in Palestine would ordinarily bear fruit 10 months of the year, but this fruit tree bore nothing. And this parable is a pointed condemnation of the fruitless leadership of Israel in Jesus' time, and it's a warning to us, and most of all, it is a depiction of God's patience and mercy. Jesus' parable would naturally call to mind to the original hearers the Old Testament parable of the vineyard found in Isaiah chapter 5. And whenever there's a clear Old Testament parallel, we have to look deeper into the background. It's crucial that we see how Jesus reworks the material. In the Old Testament parable in Isaiah, Isaiah is concerned with the fruitlessness of the whole vineyard of all of Israel. But in this parable, Jesus is concerned with the fruitlessness of just one tree and how it adversely affects the entire vineyard. Given that those who come to Jesus in verse 1 are likely representatives of Israel's leaders who are in cahoots with the Romans, and given Jesus' criticism of Israel's leaders later in the gospel, we conclude that Jesus' parable is targeted primarily against these co-opted religious leaders. It even has a humorous element that's lost upon us. It's especially lost upon us because of the way that our translation kind of cleaned things up today. You see, the word in our translation is fertilizer, but in the original it's kaprion. It means manure. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. It's highly unusual to have that word used in religious illustrations. In effect, Jesus is saying, your leaders are acting like a certain smelly substance, so let's give them a healthy dose of their own stuff. Now, all of that is very distant and arcane to us, but here's why it matters. We have in this parable not God the Father and God the Son in debate with one another as if the Trinity were divided and God the Son is holding back the wrath of God the Father. Instead, it depicts the tension between the justice of God and the mercy of God. If God dealt with us by strict justice, we would all already have perished. But instead, he deals with us with patient mercy. He goes the extra mile. He grants extra time. He extends leniency. Every sunrise is a reminder of his mercy and grace in our lives. At the end of the New Testament, Peter explains it this way. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some count slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God extends his mercies to us each and every day. Lamentations 3:22 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. He extends himself to us. He patiently calls us to turn away from our self-destructive ways, from the habits that poison our relationships, the seemingly harmless indulgences that inevitably become shackles upon our wrists the benign practices that invariably mutate into leg irons and our soul-suffocating devotion to self. In fact, we learn from our New Testament lesson that God always mercifully provides a way of escaping every temptation. Remember how Jesus asked his hearers if they thought the Galileans who perished during worship were worse sinners than the rest of us? I promised I'd get back to that. His question implies the answer, well, no, of course not. We're all equally sinful. We're all vulnerable to what Paul refers to as common temptations. And if we're honest, we will admit that we all have our fair share of those with which to contend. As I've confronted my own temptations, my own common, ordinary temptations, and watched others successfully battle theirs, I've learned some basic strategies that help us avail ourselves of the path of escape and endurance to which Paul alludes. Briefly, here's a few. Number one, the first step in overcoming any temptation is not to trust in your ability to overcome any temptation. Instead, ask God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. We can withstand temptation not because of our commitment to do so, but because of Christ's commitment to us. Second, practice routine maintenance of your spiritual and physical well-being. Daily, ingest God's word into your life and don't allow yourself to get physically or emotionally depleted. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything else you do flows from it." In the 12-step recovery movement, they say, "Don't allow yourself to get too hungry, anxious, lonely, or tired." Number three, develop accountability. If you struggle with a particular temptation, go find others who have struggled with the same one, who have learned to overcome it, and who will lovingly hold you accountable to your determination to avoid it. Number four, practice transparency. One of my favorite seminary professors loved to tell us, demons die in the light. And number five, think the temptation through to its inevitable consequence. At two points in the book of Proverbs, we read this: "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." You might be familiar with this famous poem by Portia Nelson that encapsulates much of what I'm saying. It's called "There's a Hole in My Sidewalk." And Nelson says this: "I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It takes a long time to get out. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. I walk down another street." When we stumble and fall, God extends his merciful hand to us. He picks us up, he binds our wounds, and he points us down another way, the way of the cross, where the ground is level. And he leads us to Easter morning, where we find wisdom and power to live renewed lives. Amen.